Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Psalm 139:4. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. Psalm 139:4. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. Psalm 139:4. Psalm 139:1-2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You do understand my thought from afar. Psalm 139:1-2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You do understand my thought from afar. Psalm 139:1-2. Children, please stand for Bible class. Boy, it was so sweet to make me a few slides this morning. He knows I don't know what font to put in. Last time I had it too small, and he just thinks of everything. One day I'll be like Mr. Cleek. But I want to encourage him by telling him that I'm getting better. It's still too small. All right, we'll keep his up for now then. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this family that you have purchased for yourself through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for our behalf. We thank you for your word which you give to us. I pray that you would bless me as I present it and bless the hearers as they receive it, that your Holy Spirit would do the work which you have set before us, which you have foreordained for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a video went around the internet this week. It's a funny video. I don't know if y'all like funny videos or know that the internet has funny videos, but you probably pass them around if I know you guys. It comes all the way to us from Norway. I don't know if you've seen it, but it shows two fellows on a job site, looks like, or maybe they're just having some kind of outside work. One gentleman on the left is working on a car. The hood is up, and he's doing some kind of tinkering. And the guy on the right side of the screen is got some kind of lumber, and he's got a chainsaw. And they're both working, you know, I don't know what the story is, but they're working hard. And the fellow with the chainsaw gets kind of a look, and he looks over at his friend working on the car, and he's chainsawing, and he sets his chainsaw down, and then picks up another chainsaw that has no blade on it. And he gets this kind of look in his eyes, and he's going to play a prank on his friend. Well, he gets this bladeless chainsaw and some fake blood and splatters it on himself and turns the chainsaw around, and then he lays down and starts hollering like the chainsaw has given him a huge accident. He's just bleeding everywhere and he's had this accident. Well, his friend, he's working on the car, he sees this and immediately just faints and falls over. And I wondered, is this fake? But on the way down, he faints, falls over, and actually kicks his friend in the head on his way down. You know, and the guy, you know, realizes, oh no, my friend took this too far, and he revives his friend, who's very understandably angry. But, you know, one of the most comments I saw this on a few different websites, the comments were just like, gee, aren't you glad that that wasn't a real accident? Because that friend was no help at all. This is not the kind of friend you want, you know, when you have to count on him, you know, when you're in trouble. I saw that video, and I laughed along with it, and I thought about Psalm 10, where was God? And I think sometimes that when trouble hits us, we feel like maybe God is like that friend who just passed out and was of no help at all. And we find ourselves asking, where was God when I needed him? And as we look at the news headlines, which I don't need to read them to you, mass shootings, We see things that are unjust. That terrible fellow who committed suicide in his jail cell rather than stand trial. And we hate that trial won't go on so that all evildoers can be brought to justice. And we wonder, if God is in control, why doesn't it feel that way sometimes? Why does it seem like when hard times come that God is far away? I want you guys to know that this is not an unjust question. It's not a question that's never been asked. In fact, in Psalm 10, which is our text today, we're going to find that that's exactly what the psalmist asks. Why does God seem far away? Let's read Psalm 10 together. We're going to break this up into three parts, like good old all good sermons should be broken up in three parts, right, Jason and Scott? Well, we're going to look at first the cry. Where does God go when things go bad? In verses 2 through 11, the complaint. Why do the wicked get away with so much? And then the end of the psalm, the answer, that God is there with us, and he will be with both the godly and the godless, but in very different ways. So let's read Psalm 10 together. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us in love for our good. Psalm 10, the cry, where was God? I said a minute ago that that question is a natural question in the face of evil and tragedy. It's not an ungodly question. And one of the verses I cling to, and I probably you cling to, is that gentleman who walks up to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because sometimes that our belief is just like a grappling hook, but we can't pull ourselves up. We need the Lord to pull us up. And there's that aspect of faith always bolstering with more faith. And the more we have faith, sometimes the more we realize that we don't have enough. And we don't have enough for the circumstances, and that's why we need our God to come in. It's not an ungodly question. It's not an uncommon question. In philosophy, the question is called a theodicy. It's theodicy. And the definition of theodicy is the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. It's a question that the philosophers and the Bible scholars wrangle. How does a good God let evil go unpunished? How does a good God permit evil at all? It's an attempt to answer that question, and people have come up with all different answers, and we all wrestle with it. The fact that the psalmist asks this question shows that it's not an ungodly question, and we know that our Lord himself cried it on the cross, Father, Why have you forsaken me? Oh, God, God, why haven't you forsaken me? That question of feeling like, God, why are you far away, is not wrong, because our Lord himself asked it. Isn't he perfect? He just puts himself in every position that for us, that we might understand, that we might know that God understands us. He felt that for us. It's not an ungodly question, but rather it's an opportunity to bring honest questions before the Lord. Our problem isn't when we take these questions to God, but when we try to find answers in secular psychology or philosophy that does not start with the foundation of God's existence, first of all, God's goodness and absolute sovereignty, or consider the existence of sin and depravity in our own hearts and the hearts of others. When we try to answer these questions for ourselves without that foundation of belief that God is good and we are not, the answers always come out worldly, secular, and in the end, insufficient. So let's consider what God wants us to consider during these times when we're faced with acts of evil and tragedy, when we ask the question, where was God? Or we're faced with feelings of abandonment, loneliness, or perplexity in the face of hardship or misuse by others. The psalmist begins this chapter asking why God seems far off, and in his complaint, he considers the man who acts like God is so far off as to not even be relevant or even existent at all. So let's look at this together. We're going to walk through Psalm 10 together. And we're going to look at verse 2 now. Verse 2, you can see, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Well, the first question we have to ask is, what do you mean by wicked? Wicked is almost an older word. We don't tend to say wicked too often. In fact, in our culture, we want to believe there is no wickedness, right? Everyone is just following their own path and questioning their own selves, and we know better than that. Wicked in the Hebrew is rasat, from the word guilty. It means the word guilty. And in this sense, we're talking about the pronouncement on their entire life is guilty. They're sinners, alienated from God, and they don't mind that one bit. It may be then best to understand this as the man without God. So I'm going to substitute in this verse a lot. Instead of wicked, I'm going to say the man without God. And we're going to see that's exactly how he acts, because his identity and his character are godless. And it's made clear throughout the psalm. So what characterizes the man without God? We're going to look at what Psalm 10 tells us. First, we see that he is proud. He is proud. Maybe your text says arrogance. Maybe it says in his pride. In the Hebrew, it's gawa. It's a word used to describe the roaring of an ocean. This is interesting. Or the imminence of God. So this word is properly and well applied to the majesty and the power, the imminence of God, and something as powerful that he's created like the ocean. But when it's applied to people, we understand that to be pride, because man is not like that, is he? Man is not like the imminence of God. Man is not even like the roaring of an ocean. These people are acting as if they do have the force or majesty of God or the might of his creation, but it's a twisted creation. The man without God is prideful. What's so bad about a little pride, we might ask? Texans are very proud. We don't mind that. The Bible has a lot to say about pride, and it's actually not very good. Proverbs 11:2 says that pride is actually followed by disgrace. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride is followed by destruction. Proverbs 8:13 says pride is hated by God. And in James 4:6, just to hit the New Testament up with it, prideful people are actually said to be opposed by God. Now, that's a strong warning against pride, but in this case, the pride goes a little worse. Even worse than just proud, the problem of the wicked's boasting is his object. Now, we can be proud of Texas because it is the greatest state, and that's just a fact. The problem here is that the pride that these arrogant, wicked men are boasting of. Look at verse 3. He boasts of the desires of his soul. The problem is what he's boasting about. Now, it's one thing if you're a track star, and like my friend last night was telling me, he can bust out a mile in 4 minutes. Well, that's an accomplishment. I can be like, it's a shame that he's so boastful about it, but it's an accomplishment. I'm just kidding, Jason. That's actually, I'm jealous a little bit. I've been running a lot this summer. No, but you know what I mean? Like, that's a good accomplishment. That's something to boast of, you know, and look at me. That I made to do this amazing thing. The Lord strengthened me. I've disciplined myself through the, you know, God's grace, and I've done this thing, and we applaud that, and we give the glory to God. And that's a good thing. But what the wicked are boasting of is his heart's or his soul's desires. Now, you might have already read, I'm reading from the ESV. When I'm studying, I look at the Hebrew. I look at different translations. Hebrew is a unique language in that I think it's the most suited to poetry, because you can use completely different words to mean the same thing. So, therefore, in the Hebrew, it can sound poetical if you use a different word, or maybe it has a different flavor to it. It's a beautiful thing. So we really have to dig down, and that's why you might see a lot of your words are not the same as me. So that's kind of why I back up to primary source. When it talks about his heart or his soul's desire, it's al-tawat nafso. It sounds poetic. It sounds pretty. What's the matter with the desires of your heart? Doesn't Psalm 37 say, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart? Which in the Hebrew is misalat lebecha. Those are two different words. No, I'm not speaking in tongues. This really is Hebrew. Don't worry. He uses completely different words. In that verse, when he's talking about what the Lord gives you, these good desires, these desires that he's placed in you. But on the wicked side, he's actually using these words that when they combine, they have this flavor. That desire is very base desire. It's a bad, gross, base desire. In fact, I've seen it translated that he boasts of the craving of his gullet, is how you might understand that. Like his stomach's lusts, you know, like it's just as base as you can think of would be the best way to understand that. And the heart here of the man without God is the heart that Jeremiah calls deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's what he wants. That's what he's boasting about. The wicked boast not of their accomplishments, but of their disgusting desires. And you have nothing but to turn on some commuter radio show to see that that's exactly what they do. The airwaves are polluted with it. The TV's polluted with it. The internet's polluted with it. People proud of what they want and how they want to get it. Yet for their pride, the man without God is said to be cowardly in his actions. In verse 8, we see that the wicked sits in the lurking places or the hiding places. In verse 9, he waits in ambush. Now, this is not the ambush of, you know, the special forces group that's waiting to jump on an enemy combatant and utterly annihilate them without taking any losses. This is not a fair fight. This is not two combatants who are at war with each other, which is perfectly legal, and we actually celebrate when they can pull off these sorts of things. This, what the wicked are doing, is a cowardly assault. The cowardly assault of a murderer upon the unarmed. His victim is poor. We see in verse 2 and 9, where they're called in verse 8 and 10, innocent and helpless. So for all this pride, all this arrogance, the wicked are cowardly in their actions as well as cowardly in their targets. The wicked only preys on the weak. Another characteristic of the man without God, the wicked are greedy. This word, busat, is in the cow stem in this case. It's a technical term in weaving that means to sever the threads of the wolf. If you're a weaver at all, you know what that means. I had to Google wolf. It's not what a dog sounds like. It's a violent word with violent connotations. So in their text, like the idea of severing the cords had an act of finality, an act of violence. They had to be sure that what needed to be severed, because you can't undo that, right? So this word here, when they're saying greedy, but they use this word, the context is clear. This is greedy acting out violence. It's a violent word with violent connotations. The greed is the kind that plays out in dishonest gain and robbery. So it's not just that they wish that they had a bigger house and would like to work harder for that or would like a promotion. It's how can I use violence, use wrongness to line my own purse a little better. The wicked are proud, They're cowardly. They're greedy. The wicked we also see are agnostic and atheistic. Notice the progression. In verse 3, the wicked curse and they renounce the Lord. In verse 4, the wicked stop seeking Him. They ignore God. By the end of the verse, all their thoughts are, there is no God. Do you see that? Verse 3, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In his pride and his face, the wicked does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He starts off cursing and renouncing the Lord. Secondly, he stops even seeking Him. So it's like he's angry at Him, right? I love the saying that atheists believe there is no God and they're mad at Him. You know, they know there's a God, but they seem angry, right? They just, I don't like that. And they stop thinking about Him and they act like He doesn't exist. It's always the progression. Friends, if your friends ever go agnostic, that's the road to atheism. Don't kid yourselves and don't let them kid themselves. Okay? I've been down that right now. You'll notice it said in my bio I wasn't saved until I was 24. And it starts off with agnosticism and then starts blowing into atheism. Don't let your kids, don't let you go down that road quietly. Give them the gospel. That's exactly what the godless do, though. They start off angry at God and they stop seeking Him, ignoring Him. Maybe they stop going to church. Don't think that anybody sitting in these pews can't be mad at God right now, by the way. Maybe that's you. But don't stop sitting in the pews. Because the next step is thinking there is no God and living without Him. No, this is always the result of cursing God. Verse 7, His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. God has always tied our affections toward Him with our affections toward the fellow man. We always think about Matthew 22, when one of the Sadducees, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test Him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is what? The second is just like it. What is just like loving God like that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God has always tied these two things together. Loving God is loving people. And you cannot love people and not love God, right? They're tied together. And so we see that a tongue that curses God is one that becomes full of mischief, iniquity, deceit, oppression. The tongue that curses God is also the one that blesses itself. And we see this in verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Isn't that pride? Pride makes you believe you'll never die. Isn't that something? That's just something that happens to other people. And you see generation people right now living as if they'll never die. And we blame that on the youth, but I don't think us older people are any better, really. No. We think that nothing can shake us. And I can't help but remember the parable in the New Testament of when God says, oh, fool, even tonight your life will be required of you. We don't know. We don't know that we have the next minute. I think of, my uncle passed away last Thanksgiving. He was a godly man. No sign of heart trouble. They say that for 50% of people with heart trouble, the very first sign that they have a heart problem is that they die. There's no knowing. They just pass out. And he just did. He just slumped over in his chair and he was dead. Firefighter, strong man. He didn't know that when he went on vacation, he wouldn't come back. And the pride don't think that way. The pride think nothing can hurt them. Nothing can stop them. Nothing can ever get in their way. Verse 11, the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, he says, God will not call to account. What does pride do? It makes you believe there are no consequences to your actions. And we do see that in this culture, right? There shouldn't be consequences to our actions. There should be a remedy for unwanted pregnancy, even if we have to murder somebody. There should be a way out. I should have 3 chances. I should have 4, 5, 6. There shouldn't be any consequences. I shouldn't have to go to jail for that. This is what makes us shake our heads. We've read some bad things about prideful people, right? Y'all are very quiet. I hope that this isn't hitting home for you guys. It's not like we live in a prosperous nation. Because the next quality of the prideful, the man without God, the wicked, the next quality that is described is that he's prosperous. And this is where we get really confused. So we've said that the wicked are proud. We've said that they're that the man without God is greedy. We said that he's cowardly. We said that he's agnostic or atheistic. But he's also prosperous. Can you believe that? Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Now wait a minute. I'm the child of the king. What? How's that not? I can probably find 10 preachers right now that are telling me that I should be prosperous if I have enough faith. Because I believe in Jesus and I should name and claim it. I should speak prosperity into my life. That's not how I live. What's the disconnect? It's the wicked that are prosperous. Uh-oh. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to prosper his children. It doesn't mean that he chooses not to ever prosper his children. We look at David. We look at Solomon. Some he calls to live like Paul. Some he calls to live in palaces. God uses all things. Don't think that prosperity means you must be wicked or without God. But it does say that more often than not, it's the wicked that are prosperous. His ways prosper at all times. Isn't that what the proud were saying about themselves? Nothing can move me. And here we read that God is saying, yeah, that's right. He puffs at his foes. That's a funny word. He poo-poos them. You can't touch me. Plutarch recognized the frustrating attribute of the world. Plutarch was a first century writer. He referred to justice as the mill of the gods. And he said, I do not see what use there is in the mill of the gods. I do not see what use there is in those mills of the gods said to grind so late as to render punishment hard to be recognized and to make wickedness fearless. This is an ancient problem. Why, if justice comes, some divine justice does come, why does it come so late that those who are wicked don't seem to be bothered at it by all? They don't seem to be deterred at all. So we say in our hearts and sometimes with our mouths and definitely on social media, why? This makes no sense. I have to say, I come across this psalm as I was reading through the Bible. I just got out of Job because I've been reading it in order. And I hit this chapter and I'm like, I get that. Job and his friends were arguing about that for 34 chapters just a couple of days ago. Okay. My friends, read through your Bibles. The answer's there. This isn't so shocking when you've seen a whole book of the Bible dedicated to this question of the why do good people suffer? Why do the wicked not? So that's my free advice for you this morning. So we've seen the complaint. We've seen the cry. Where does God go when things go bad? The complaint. Why do the wicked get away with so much? What's the answer? We're ready for our answer. This is a bleak. Y'all are so quiet. Y'all are looking like, I don't know, just dug you a hole and left you in there. Friends, God's about to throw us the rope. He's about to haul us up. We don't even have to climb it. The believer's response. The answer. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Our first response when we see injustice, friends and family, when we're in the midst of disaster, when we feel like God is far, our first response should be to call upon God. Call upon God is our first response to this perplexity, this feeling of loneliness, this feeling of injustice. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. This is a prayer. So our first response should be to what? To pray. Pray. Our second response should be to balance out what we see with our eyes in this world and what our heart sees by faith. I'll say that again. Our second response should be to balance out what we see with our eyes in this world with what our heart sees by faith. Look at verse 14. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? This is not a misjudging of the situation. The psalmist is right. The wicked do renounce God. They do say in their heart, you will not call to account. We can see this. We can hear this. We can experience this. Right? There's the but in verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. He's balancing out what he sees with what he knows, what's biblically true, what he's experienced in his life and in the lives of his friends and his family and his fellow believers. While Jeremiah spoke of the wicked heart, the heart of the believer is being changed and is in the process of turning from sin and godlessness to good and godliness. And this is where we must take action. And part of that process is taking what we see from the world and seeing the way God sees it. The way it really is. Not just the way it seems. Yes, the wicked renounce God. Yes, God seems to let them prosper in their boasting, in their rampaging, in their ransacking of the innocent. But that's not the end of the story. Look what the psalmist says. You do see. You note mischief and vexation. It's one thing to watch, right? It's just nothing. It's one thing to watch. The deists believe that God created the world and he walked away. Like that fainting friend, he's of no help. He's just observing. But the psalmist says, no, he's going further than that. He's noting. He's writing it down. This is what's happening. And there's a purpose in that. Why? That you may take it into your hands. God is not an idle watcher who made the universe and walked away. He's no absent father that went out for cigarettes and never came back. He sees, he notes. Why? That he may put it into his hands. This isn't seizing, by the way. Think about what it means to put something into your hands. What happens when you put something in your hands? How it's hard to grab away from something, right? But when you're putting something in your hand, it's easy to close your hand around it, isn't it? And there's no escape for this pen. There's no escape for the wicked from God, because he has taken it into his hand. And part of that process is remembering what has come before, what God has already done. Look what the psalmist says. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. He's seeing, okay, you do know. The wicked are doing this. But I know, I believe that you see, God. You know mischief and vexation. I know that you're doing this so that you can one day put it in your hands. Why do I know this? Why do I believe this? Because I have seen it before. I know that the helpless commit himself because you're trustworthy to do that, because you've already been the helper to the fatherless. You say, oh God, that is your character. I know you will do what you always do because you never change. And so we can pray with confidence to do, like, God, do what you've always done and will always do. And so the psalmist can then even pray imprecatorily, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Isn't that nice? This idea of reading the indictment to the guilty until there's no more to read. God will note every single thing they've done. He will call every single thing to account until it's done. It's not like God's going to miss a single one. Every little bitty thing. Every time he sped. Every time he went 55 and a 45. He will call it to account till he finds none. Our first response when we see injustice, when we see disaster, when we feel like God is far, our first response is to call on God. Our second response is to balance out what we see with our eyes in the world with what our heart sees by faith. Our third response should be, must be, trust. Trust that flows out of the firm knowledge that faith gives of who God is and what we can expect of him. Who God is and what we can expect of him lays the groundwork, lays the whole structure for trust. You just have to walk into that structure. Verse 16, The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Do you see how he's gone from what God has done? You have been a helper. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. This isn't just an absent hope of, I hope you will. You might, if you feel up to it. He prays with confidence. He declares with confidence, this is what you will do because of this is who you are. And this is what you have done. We trust that God is sovereign. He's king. He rules not just over people, but over the nations themselves. We trust that God hears the desires of the afflicted. I love in the Hebrew, the afflicted, the bowed, literally the bowed. Have you ever just been in that place in your life where you just can't stand up? You just can't. You're bowed. God has brought you low. You can't even feel like you have the strength to be upright before whatever problem it is you're facing. This is who he's describing here. He says, you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. He hears their desires. And this is, again, a different word for desire than the wicked have. We trust that God will strengthen the hearts of the hurting. We trust that God will deal justly in the end, though we may never see it. I remember early on in Navy days, I think it was 2007 maybe, the documentary came out about 9/11. Do you remember that? And it was just, you know, we were still reeling from that, even years later. I know we were. It boggles my mind that kids don't even know that now because they were too young. And I just remember just, you know, the documentary was wonderful. It was the French filmmakers who were originally doing the firefighters, and they were able to be there on the time. They documented just the horror of the people choosing to follow their deaths rather than burn alive. The planes crashing, the evil that you just were immersed in for this documentary. And I remember when we turned it off, I had to go into my office and read the book of Revelation because I needed to know that it ended okay. Friends, it ends okay. We trust that God will deal justly in the end, though we may never see it. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow translated an old proverb this way: though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding fine. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. The mills of God do grind slowly, but friends, they grind perfectly and exactly. So what do we do? Here's the application moment. What do we do with those who are asking us this question? What do we do when our friend, who may very well tomorrow or even a few hours from now, call you up with bad news that they've experienced and ask you, where was God? Where was God? Where was God when he was shooting up that Walmart last weekend? I can't get it out of my head. He could have stopped it. He stopped all these other things. He stopped things we don't know about. Why didn't he stop that one? I want to offer you just a few pieces of advice, and take this as for me. It's not perfect. Don't be too quick to offer answers. Don't be too quick to answer that question, where was God? I think perhaps the one thing Job's three friends did right, which is a very short list, they were agreed to come together and show their sympathy and comfort. But they wept and they mourned with him. They sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights without speaking a word to him. Can you imagine that? Just sitting for seven. How much do you have to love somebody to do that? Just to sit with them. They're in a hard place. They didn't try to bust out the scripture. They didn't bust out our daily bread devotional. And here you go. You just need to listen to this sermon or do this, da, da, da. They sat with him. And chaplains call this the ministry of presence, just being there with them. Paul writes in Romans 12:15, he tells us to weep with those who weep, to sit there and weep with them until they're ready. We shouldn't rush in thinking we can fix a bad situation with a quick platitude, even if that platitude comes from Scripture. Don't be too quick. All right. Next piece of advice, be a realist. Psalms 10 is realistic. It says how things are. We have an actually entire book of the Bible, which we're very uncomfortable with, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a realistic book written by the wisest man who ever lived and will ever live, if we believe the Bible's account of him. And it's not just full of lyrics from hippie songs. A time to we... No, I'm not going to sing it for you. It's real. This is what life's like. And the word that comes up a lot is nothingness, isn't it? Vanity of vanity. Don't pretend things are better or worse than they really are. Point that believer to truths that the Bible acknowledges, that life is hard, but there is hope in Christ who is making all things new. So don't try to just paint over the goodness. Just the Bible acknowledges the bad, but point them to hope. So don't be too quick to offer answers. Be a realist. And this is a hard word for me to give to you. Expect God to feel far away sometimes. We can expect this. I wish I had better news, but it actually is good news. I'll get to that. Spurgeon says, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, English preacher, often called the Prince of Preachers, just because he was so smart and quotable. Spurgeon said, God bears the back that the blow may be felt. For it is only felt affliction which becomes blessed affliction. If we're carried in the arms of God over every stream, where would be the trial and where the experience which trouble is meant to teach us? Let me read that one more time. God bears the back that the blow may be felt. For it is only felt affliction which can become blessed affliction. If we're carried in the arms of God over every stream, where would be the trial, where the experience which trouble is meant to teach us? This is part of the plan. You might be thinking, God feels far away. What did I do wrong? The answer may be nothing. He may be doing this for a reason. He may be withdrawing the feeling of his presence. Of course, we trust that he's still there. That's what Psalm 10 says, right? He's still there and doing something. 1 Peter 1:6 tells us that sometimes there is a need not just for trial, but heaviness of heart under that trial. This was new for me. If necessary, he says, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, if necessary, you face various trials. He says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you see that two-part? Sometimes it's not just the need for trial, but that heaviness of heart, that grief, that mourning that God has purposed for you in your life to experience. So be ready for trials and to support others in their trial with biblical truth. Because what we don't know can't help us. If trials come and the cry of your heart is to have God nearer, why not go to him where he has given us a place to meet and know him? Because what we don't know can't help us. So if you're staying out of your Bibles, if picking up the Bible is too much of a pain for you every day, and you're sitting there like, where was God? He's probably like, where were you? You know, how are we going to blame God when we haven't even done what we can, what's available to us? Stay in your Bible. You're never too busy. All right? And Emily, life's going to get busy for you real fast. Stay in your Bible. You need this. This doesn't make it harder. It makes it easier. Because even if it's not something we need, God might have us read it, have us know it, so that we can give it to somebody else. Because that's how God works. We're the hands and feet of Jesus right now, because he's left us his Spirit, which the Bible incredibly says is better than him being with us. He's left us his Spirit to empower us to understand the Bible, to give the good word when it needs to be given. And we are that channel, so let's not be absent in that. Be ready for your trials with biblical truth. And finally, what we need, believers in Jesus Christ, what we need is biblical truth, but what an unbeliever may need is the gospel. I can't believe he wrote may need. Of course he needs the gospel if he's an unbeliever. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't give him these great doctrines, these 5 points of you know, walking in the face of trial. If it's spiritual information that's spiritually discerned, we cannot give that to mere flesh, right? They need, in this time when they're asking where was God, they need to hear, when they're asking in the midst of this trial, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm basically good. Why did this thing happen to me? Why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul says, why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. They need to hear about that man, the only good man, the God man, who voluntarily took on the worst of the wrath of God for us in our place. They need to hear that they need to believe and put their trust in him for salvation before they can hear any of this good theology. If you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, I don't need to tell you that bad times are happening. Bad times are coming if they're not here already. And it's only with walking in God that you're going to get through it. And you may have fallen into the trap of believing that nothing can ever move you. Maybe there is no God, that he's not worth believing, that the demands of his word don't reach you because they don't need to. And you're like the godless man that this word speaks of. And I can assure you that God notes your wickedness. And you have two options in this world. You have the option to one day face that throne and have every single wicked deed called to your account. Or you have the option of letting Jesus Christ pay for that. I don't know what it's going to be like one day. I don't know. I figure it's good either way. If God says, if you stand before the throne one day, and maybe God reads every single one of your sin. Maybe the Father reads off every sin, and Jesus stands right there and says, paid, paid, paid for that one too. Father, I got that one. Yep, I got that. And maybe we'll just stand there with tears down our eyes. Or maybe the Father will just silently acknowledge that our word is in the book of life. And we'll know what we did. We'll know how undeserving we are to be before him. And we'll know why Jesus smiles at us in that moment. Because he knows too. Maybe he'll never mention it. Either way is good. But you want to be in that spot. You don't want to be at the judgment where you have to try to come up with why that was okay for you to oppose God. Why it was okay for you to prey on the wicked. I don't think you're going to have a good answer for that. Don't be like the godless. Be like the godly, who knows that God is with us even when he feels far away. Who knows that God is taking care of us and that he will one day make all things right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this attentive congregation. Thank you that they're listening, that your Holy Spirit is working. Whatever words I failed to say, I know you will put in their hearts. Whatever imperfections will be covered over by your perfect teaching, the ministry of your Spirit to empower these people for whatever it is they go out to face this week, this month, or this year. The world is a broken place, but you sit on your throne. You will make all things new. We thank you for that hope. This is not a cleverly devised story, but a word meant to enrich our lives through faith. Because it all means something. You are working a good work in us, for ourselves and for others. We thank you for that work. Thank you that you are making all things new in our own hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.